Well, as I think you can guess, we're at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, so we're going to ask you to turn there together, please. For those of you who may be visiting while we're turning, let me say that we're in the process of studying the book of 1 Corinthians verse by verse and are now engrossed in a study of spiritual gifts centered in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And we come this morning to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. You know, this chapter is probably very familiar to you if you've been a Christian for very long. It's Paul's description of the prominence of love. It's often called the love chapter of the Bible, and we sing it at weddings. We have songs, as you just heard, made up of all the words of this chapter. And we extol it as probably one of the greatest passages in the entire Bible. In fact, Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, said, quote, "This passage has been considered as one of the jewels of the Scripture for moral elevation, for richness and comprehensiveness, for beauty and felicity of expression. It has been the admiration of the church in all ages." End of quote. In fact, even non-Christian experts will normally classify this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, as one of the outstanding and supreme literary achievements of the world. Now, all that's well and good, but the real power of 1 Corinthians, the real significance of 1 Corinthians 13, comes when we understand that it's placed between chapters 12 and chapters 14. You see, the Corinthians were a carnal lot. And this whole book of 1 Corinthians is Paul writing the Corinthian church and correcting first one abuse, then another abuse, then a third abuse. Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians is so much of a, perhaps a good word would be negative book in so many ways, because Paul is just hitting at one problem and then another problem and another problem. And 1 Corinthians 13 comes as a breath of fresh air in the middle of all this, kind of like a flower growing out of all the mud we'd been sloshing through. The Corinthians were puffed up. They were proud of the showy gifts. They were envious of others who had those gifts. They were boastful if they had them. They were discontent if they didn't have them. They were jealous. There was internal conflict. And this chapter sums up, as Paul calls it, the most excellent way. The most excellent way is not selfishness and not envy, not jealousy, not conflict or struggle or pride or self-seeking, but love. Chapter 13 gives us the proper environment, the proper atmosphere, the proper motive for the use of all spiritual gifts, and for that matter, everything in the spiritual life, for every ministry. The truly spiritual life is the spiritual life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, and the first and foremost fruit of the Spirit is love. The truly spiritual life is the only platform from which spiritual gifts can effectively minister. And friends, what is done without the fruit of the Spirit is done without the Spirit. And what is done without the Spirit is done in the flesh, and that was the Corinthians' problem. They had all these gifts, but they were all being done in the flesh. And so this morning we want to talk, at least to begin to talk, about this most excellent way, the way of love. I also thought, kind of romantically I admit, that this is Valentine's Day, and you know, what better day to start a study of love than Valentine's Day? I can see all you guys are really touched. Well, forget it. Elders told me when I came here I had to honor special occasions, so that preserves my job for a year, and away we go. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13 has three clear points that Paul wants to make about the relationship of love and spiritual gifts. We're not going to get very far this morning, but that's okay, because we're going to cover just what the Spirit of God wants us to cover. The three points are these, and like I say, we'll be coming back over the next weeks and finishing this. In the first three verses, Paul says that gifts without love are worthless. Gifts without love are worthless. Verses 1 to 3. In verses 4 to 7, Paul describes this thing called love. Tells us it's the most beautiful grace in the universe and tells us what it's like. And finally, verses 8 to 13, Paul says very simply, love is permanent, gifts are not. Love is permanent and gifts are not. Now, we're only going to cover point one this morning, and with the blessing of the Lord, we'll make it through point one. Point one, if you remember, is that gifts without love are worthless. Now, if you'll look here in chapter 13 with me, really verse 31 of chapter 12 is the lead-in into chapter 13, and so we need to start there. Paul in chapter 12 has been discussing gifts and the fact that in the body of Jesus Christ, you'll remember we studied this, that there was diversity of gifts, but unity of organism. We're all one organism, but we all have different gifts. And therefore, we shouldn't desire someone else's gifts because God has intended that gifts be different and diverse. Now, in verse 28, 29, and 30, Paul has given some examples of this. He said, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all have the gift of healing, do all have the gift of miracles? And the answer, of course, is no. And then he says in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, some of you thought I was going to skip this verse, didn't you? See, I know, I hear the rumor mill, and someone came and said, you know, I heard somebody say you were just going to kind of gently slide over that verse because it's a tough one. Well, I'm not. We're going to talk about it this morning. The problem is that we see the Bible saying, Paul saying, covet earnestly the best gifts. But we've just studied in chapter 12 that God says it doesn't make any difference what gift you covet or what gift you want. I give gifts sovereignly. Look, chapter 12, verse 11, the end of the verse. All of these things work the one in the selfsame spirit, dividing or apportioning to each man individually as he wills, that is the Spirit. And even stated more clearly, verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And we told you that no believer gets a gift because he wants it, he seeks for it, or he tarries for it. God gives gifts sovereignly to whom he wants for the purposes that he has, and what gift you want really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But here we have Paul saying, verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts. So Paul's contradicted himself. And then in 14:1, he says it again. Follow after charity and desire, some Bibles will translate that, and seek spiritual gifts, but rather that you might prophesy. Isn't this Paul telling us to seek the gift of prophecy? Now, the solution to this is found in an understanding of the Greek words that are being used here. There's a Greek word, the Greek word zeteo, which means to seek, to look for, to go out and beat the bushes for something and try to find it. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament. It's a very common word. One example, Matthew 18:12. If a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek the one that's gone astray? There's the word. And look for the one that's gone astray. Now that word, the word to seek or to look for, is not the word that's used, either in verse 31 of chapter 12 or in verse 1 of chapter 14. In both cases, the word used there is the Greek word zelao. And our English word zeal is directly from this word, zelao, zeal. Two words are absolutely connected. And this word means to be zealous for something, to be fervent for something, to be passionate for something, to have zeal for something. It's not used too many times in the New Testament, only 11 times. But what Paul is saying in those two verses is not to seek anything. He's talking about becoming fervently zealous about something. About what? About the greater gifts of the Spirit. Covet earnestly, become zealous about the best gifts. You see, the Corinthians were all worked up about the gift of tongues and the gift of healings and the gift of prophecy and the gift of miracles, all these spectacular sign gifts. And what Paul is saying here in chapter 12, verse 31, is look, Corinthians, if you guys are going to get fervent and excited about spiritual gifts, at least get fervent over the gifts that are most useful. most helpful, most significant. The gift of tongues, the gift of healings, the gift of miracles may be noteworthy, but they're just not much use to the body. Instead, Paul says, it's the body-building gifts that we want to get zealous about, such as prophecy. And that's exactly where he picks up in chapter 14, verse 1, and spends all of chapter 14 driving that same point home. Don't desire tongues. Don't get zealous about tongues. Tongues are an inferior gift. Get zealous about a gift that will build the body, edify the body. And so you can see that 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of a parenthesis scrunched into the middle of a big stress on the better gifts, that is, the bodybuilding gifts. And so what Paul's saying is it's good that you Corinthians are interested in spiritual gifts. It would be better if you would emphasize the most strategic gifts. But then look at the end of verse 31. He says, yet I show to you a more excellent way. It's good that you like gifts. It'd be better if you'd stress the most important gifts. But it's best. It would be best if you all would grasp with me a higher and a more elevated perspective than even emphasizing the most important gifts. That's good to emphasize the most important gifts. But there's a level beyond that we need to grasp together that he calls the more excellent way. And that is chapter 13, and that is love. Now, before we dig in any farther, it'd be a good idea to define what love is, wouldn't it? I mean, in America, we say everything from we love God to we love pizza. And we've got to understand now just exactly what this word love in God's vocabulary means. Now, there are four words in Greek that can be translated love in English. The first is the Greek word eros. We get our English word erotic from it. And this is love between a man and a woman. Interestingly enough, never used in the New Testament. There's a second word in the Greek for love, the word storge, which is family love, oftentimes love between a parent and a child, used one time in the New Testament in Romans 12. There's a third word for love, the word philos, meaning to have a warm, brotherly affection for somebody. It was, for example, used to describe the relationship between Jonathan and David in the Old Testament. And we have a city in America that uses that word, don't we? Philadelphia, right? The city of what? Brotherly love. That's the word, okay? Now, that's not the word that's used here either. I see Rog Walker shaking his head because he works in Philadelphia and he's going, no, that's not right. Well, anyway, that was the intent, Rog. The fourth word is agape, a word you've probably heard. Interestingly enough, this word was used almost never in classical Greek. Very, very infrequently. I could find only a couple of examples in the hundreds of years of classical Greek that this word was used. And so the Holy Spirit here has taken an uncommon word and invested it with eternal significance. This is self-sacrificing love of God for his creation. This is the love of total self-sacrifice. This is love that totally gives without any self-motive. This is love that expends all that it has without even a thought of anything in return. This is not feeling romantic. This is not having a friendly spirit of love and brotherhood regardless of what people believe. This is not giving a nickel to the United Way, friends. This is God's love. Listen, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he felt romantic? No. For God so loved the world that he had a friendly spirit of love and brotherhood for everybody regardless what they believed? No, not hardly. God so loved the world that he gave money to the United Way? No. God so loved the world that he what? Gave his son. He gave all that he had, the best that he had, to people who hated him and rejected him and said, we don't want it. And God gave it anyway, knowing he wasn't going to get anything in return. These people didn't even want the gift, much less to give anything back. That's agape. The Bible says that in this was the love of God manifested to us because God sent his only son into the world that we might have life through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us And Jesus himself said, greater agape, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's agape. The Holy Spirit took that uncommon word and gave it a new and an exalted meaning in the New Testament. Godly love, divine love, Savior love. That's what we're talking about. That's the word used without exception through all of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, one other thought. The Holy Spirit said through the Apostle John, God is love. 1 John. In fact, he said it twice in 1 John. What this means here is that agape is an essential attribute of God. Just like it's something that's innately and eternally true of God, just like his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. And because of that, because this is something characteristic of the Godhead, friends, it's a vast and bottomless and shoreless sea before which we can get on our knees and confess wonder, but even the greatest eloquence of mankind can't describe it. Moreover, because it's true of the Godhead, because agape is something characteristic of God, no human being, naturally possesses agape, nor can he. This is not human love. This is impossible for human nature to show this love, because this is characteristic of God, not man. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is agape. And you and I cannot manufacture love, we cannot produce love, we cannot will love, that is agape, into being. Now, I'm always amused by the way Christians decide they're going to love. Can you identify with this? You wake up and you say, boy, today I'm going to love the way God wants me to love. I really am. And so you walk by your refrigerator and you look at this poster with deep blue sky and puffy white clouds, and it has the little thing, love is eternal. You read a few Bible verses and you say, I'm going out and by hook or by crook, I'm going to love the way God wants me to love today. You ever tried that? Doesn't work, does it? No, you get on the beltway and forget it. The day's shot. Some of us don't even have to get to the beltway. Right? You know why? Because you can't whoop up agape. See, you don't have it. It's not that you just have to try harder. You can try as hard as you want. You can't have it. This is God's love, true only of God, one of his essential attributes. And just like we don't have his holiness in our human nature, and we don't have his justice in our human nature, so too we don't have his love in our human nature. Any of those things that become part of our being only become part of our being because it's God showing it through our being. More on that next week. Anyway, what is this agape? It is God's quality of love as demonstrated to us in the greatest embodiment of love the world has ever known, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that we understand what it is, let's see what Paul says about it. Chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Without love, all spiritual activity, every spiritual gift is profitless. Now, in these verses, in all three verses, Paul uses the same format, and we have to understand that format to get these verses right, or we're going to misinterpret them. In every case, Paul starts off with an accessible spiritual activity. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men. Verse 2, if I prophesy. Verse 2, if I have the gift of faith. Verse 3, if I have the gift of giving, I give my things away. Okay, now those are all attainable activities for us as humans, as Christians. He then, with every one of these, takes it to a logical extreme, takes it to an unattainable extreme, or at least an extreme he's never attained, takes it to some sort of theoretical extreme. Watch, if I have the tongue of men or angels, there's the extreme.
If I have the gift of prophecy so that I might know all knowledge and all mysteries, there's the extreme. If I have faith so that I could move mountains, there's the extreme. If I give my goods to the poor and even give my body to be burned, there's the extreme. You see that? He's taking things that are possible and then extending them to the extreme. Now, this is a device called hyperbole, a literary device called hyperbole. It means exaggerating for the sake of effect. You're not really expected to be taken literally. For example, we say, I wouldn't do that for all the tea in China. Now, I don't know how much tea there is in China. Do you? What difference does it make how much tea there is in China? Besides, what would you do if you had all the tea in China? Right? Where would you put it? Your basement? Where would you put all the tea in China? You don't really want all the tea in China, do you? We're trying to exaggerate for effect. We used to say when I was in college that that girl was ugly as a picket fence. Well, picket fences aren't ugly. I don't think. They're picket fences, right? It was a hyperbole. It occurred to me that's not really a hyperbole. That's a simile. So forget that one. But the other one was a hyperbole. Anyway, and I'm not a chauvinist, you know. No one can understand all mysteries. No one can have all knowledge. Paul doesn't. No one has ever moved a mountain. Jesus didn't, nor did the apostles, nor has anybody else. And even though I suppose you could give your body to be burned, Paul hadn't. Right? These are theoretical extremes. Now, so is tongues of angels. We know nothing in the Bible about angels having a separate language. Every time angels speak to men, they speak like men. Besides, angels are spirits. They don't need language. I guess there'd be some sort of telepathy, but they don't need language. And some of our neo-Pentecostalist friends have taken this to mean that there is a higher gift of tongues. There is the normal gift of tongues that was in Acts 2. But then there was the higher gift of tongues that was exalted angelic language so that we could praise God and worship God more fully. That's not what Paul's saying here. Besides, that contradicts the very purpose of tongues. Tongues wasn't given to praise God. It was given to communicate to men. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 14. But until we get there, just take my word for it. There is no exalted angel language that God will give you to praise Him. He's very happy with you that you praise Him with just the words you have, okay? If most of us used the words we had more, we wouldn't need angelic language. So, here's the beginning. If I had tongues, if I had prophecy. Here's the extreme, and even if I could move mountains around. But have not charity, have not love. Now, the reason this is the word charity is because Jerome translated the Latin as caritas rather than amor. You know, amore, you know that song? That's love. That's kind of Latin for love. Well, that's a little bit too base in Jerome's mind for Ling. So he used the more high word, caritas. Well, the King James translated it charity. Now, as we've already seen by looking at agape, that's kind of unfortunate because people have seen here everything from philanthropy to social security in 1 Corinthians 13. That's not at all what we're talking about. But if I have not agape, if I can move mountains around, but I have not agape, three things. Verse 1, I produce nothing of spiritual value. You see that? I am like sounding brass. I'm like a big brass gong and like tinkling cymbals. These were little castanets that you hold in your hand, you know, and you dance. I don't know if you dance, but, you know, brum, brum. I think of the Spanish dancers, you know, brum, 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 and they get those things going. They're cheap. I mean, they're, you know, that's probably the most inexpensive piece of musical equipment you could ever get. Paul says, I'm like a cheap old clanging piece of music or a big old brass gong that you just stand there and beat on. The point is, I'm just a lot of racket. The greatest eloquence without love is racket. When I was a kid, I used to watch Romper Room all the time. I know you were just dying to know that, but I did. In fact, I'll tell you a secret. I watch it sometimes now with Jamie. But I remember when I was a kid, the lady on Romper Room used to say, go, everybody, go get a big pot and a big spoon, and we're going to beat our drums and have a parade. Anybody else ever marched in a Romper Room parade like that? Remember that? Some of you remember that. I see you shaking your head. And I would get those things and march around in front of the TV set and womp, 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 beat on that thing. The decibel level was high enough really to deafen a city block, friends. You know, just bang and bang and bang and bang and bang on that thing.
I watch Romper Room sometimes now, you know, and I have never seen them lately ever invite kids to do that. I have the feeling they got hate mail or bomb threats because my mom couldn't hear till 4 p.m. again.
But now that's a graphic picture of what a church is like that has a lot of rhetoric and no love. We're like a Romper Room marching band. We just bong, 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 but it's worthless. It's racket. It's noise. It doesn't accomplish anything. You know, the world is full of verbiage. We don't have a corner on verbiage. And it clings and it clangs and smashes around in our skull. We've got verbiage coming at us all the time. And the church just adds more. God is telling us that what will make any particular strand of that verbiage effective is agape. Verbiage doesn't reach people, friends. Agape does. And a believer who tries to serve God without agape will produce nothing of spiritual value. Not only will he produce nothing of spiritual value, but verse 2 says he is nothing of spiritual value. Now that doesn't mean God doesn't love him, but it means that he himself is of no spiritual usefulness to God. You're no good to God unless you know how to let him do agape through you. And verse 3 says that not only can't you produce anything, and not only aren't you useful, but verse 3 says you don't even get anything from it. It profiteth me nothing. I can preach my brains out, but if I don't have agape, it profits nothing. Not only don't you get anything from it, but I don't get anything from it. Now, these are pretty heavy statements, I think, by the Spirit of God. If I don't manifest agape, spiritual ministry is worthless. Doesn't matter how eloquent I am, how much knowledge I have, how much faith I display, how much I give. If I don't have agape, it profits nothing. It's just a lot of religious activity destined to reap the whirlwind. The most powerful and the most dynamic spiritual gift is useless without it. And that's what the Corinthians didn't understand, did they? They had no conception of that.
1 Timothy 1:5 says, now the goal of our instruction is love, agape. That's the whole purpose of this. That's the whole purpose of coming to church and worshiping the Lord and learning of the Scripture and surrendering your life is so God can work agape through your life. Jesus never said men would know his disciples by their spiritual gifts, nor by any other ministry, whether it's powerful sermons or good evangelism or the number of buses that they have. God said people would know his children by their love for one another. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I was analyzing that verse this week and I saw something I'd never seen before. It doesn't say if you have love for unbelievers, does it? You ever think about that? It doesn't say if you have love for unsaved people. It says if you have love for one another. As I began thinking about that and going through the Scripture and giving that some study, I found that the mark of a believer is not so much that he loves unbelievers, but that he loves believers. Listen, 1 John 2:10, he that loves his brother, meaning a fellow believer, abides in the light. 1 John 4:7, beloved, that is believers, let us love one another. 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. It's the love for fellow members of the body, not so much for unsaved people, that demonstrates the reality of Christ to a sick world. I could not find but a couple verses in all the Bible where God mentions loving unbelievers, although I think he wants us to, and I think we need to, but I can find scores of verses on loving fellow Christians. Here's just a few. 1 Peter 1:22, see that you love the brethren with a pure heart fervently. Peter also tells us in chapter 2, verse 17, to love the brotherhood. And in chapter 3, to be loving to the brethren. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Ephesians 1:15 talks about the love for all the saints.
And Galatians 5:13 says that we're to use our liberty not as an occasion for the flesh, but by love to serve one another, Christians. This was kind of new to me. I'd never seen that before, never noticed it. But it occurred to me that this has enormous practical application for our lives. You see, I have seen church members go out of their way to show love and courtesy to unsaved people, unsaved relatives and friends, to try to win them for Christ. And then have seen those very same Christians turn around and backbite and slander and destroy fellow believers without mercy. Some of the most vile and nastiest comments I have ever heard about Christians have been made by other Christians. Some of the most bitter spirits, some of the greatest jealousy, some of the foulest attitudes that I have ever seen displayed by Christians have been displayed to other Christians. Is it any wonder that those who don't know Christ aren't lining up at the door to find out how to receive him? They're saying, man, if that's what Christianity is, I can stay out here in the world and do that. In fact, I had a fellow say to me one time, he said, I have people who aren't Christians treat me kinder than I see some of you Christians treating one another. So what do I want what you have for? Somehow, friends, we've gotten the notion that as long as we treat unsaved people with grace and courtesy and give out the gospel faithfully, that we can treat fellow believers any way we want and everything will still be fine. And that's a lie. It is a big, fat lie of the devil. Because you see, our corporate life as a body, the way we treat one another, good or bad, sets the stage for our individual witness to happen. Let me put it another way. You never witness in a vacuum. You're almost always talking to somebody who has a perception of Christianity, whether it be good or bad. And what their perception is of Christianity will make a lot of difference in how they respond to what you're telling them. And personal evangelism takes on unusual dynamic against the backdrop of a loving, harmonious, mature, local body of believers that people see. Wouldn't it be great to go out here to Tyson's Corner and start sharing the gospel with somebody you're sitting next to? And have them say that because of the intense love they've seen McLean Bible Church have one for another, that they want to hear what it is we have. Wouldn't that be great? That they were all ears because of the dynamic that they were seeing us as a body demonstrate. As opposed to going out and always having to rebut charges of, I knew a Christian once who, and then followed by some selfish or unloving thing they did. And we're always backpedaling, trying to answer those things and tell them about Christ and how he can give you freedom and abundant life and love. And they're talking about Christians who have demonstrated the opposite. You know, the early church didn't shake up the world because they had a whole lot of super-duper evangelists. They shook up the world because behold what love they have for one another. Almost every letter of the New Testament mentions love for fellow believers. It's mentioned scores of times more than spiritual gifts, more than evangelism, more than preaching, more than any other ministry. And the Corinthians were all excited and worked up over spiritual gifts and their power, but they had missed the most crucial and strategic ingredient of the Christian life and ministry, love. They missed it. And I want you to know that you can be a believer with a multitude of gifts, but if you bite and devour fellow believers in the flesh, rather than loving them fervently with a pure heart under the control of the Spirit, those gifts of yours will amount to zero. And as a body, friends, we could be in assembly with the most dynamic ministries the East Coast has ever known, or the world. We could have the greatest preaching, the greatest music, the greatest Sunday school. We could just have the greatest everything.
But if we mutilate and destroy each other in the process of achieving it, it's all just going to be hollow religious activity. It's going to be unavailing and unprofitable and unfruitful.
I have a good friend who's a pastor now. I used to be a chaplain. But he told me about how he got saved. And I want you to listen to this because I think you'll find it interesting. He was in the army and was standing in chow line, cursing and using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ quite freely in his cursing. And a little wimpy, scrawny fellow behind him tapped him on the shoulder. And this guy is huge, the guy I'm talking about. Tapped him on the shoulder and said, excuse me, but you're talking about my Lord, and I really would appreciate if you wouldn't say that. And he looked down at him and he said, what? And this fellow said, as a matter of fact, how would you like to come to my house for dinner? So my friend said, well, I was just standing there kind of going, I didn't know what to say. So I said, all right. And then he went over for dinner and he said, I didn't believe this. These people had so much love for each other, the children for the parents for one another and for the children. He said, I said to myself, this is fake, boy. Nobody can love like that. It's impossible. He said he would start showing up at their house at odd hours, hoping to catch them in an unguarded moment. He said one time he even came by the house and peeked in through the windows just to see what was really going on. Can you imagine that? You walk by your window and here's this guy just staring in your window watching. Kind of give you the heebie-jeebies, wouldn't it? But he said, I began to realize that these people were serious. They really loved each other like that. He said, my family was in absolute turmoil. No, I didn't think anybody could love like that. That was only on TV, in these commercials where people walked around with the safeguard and were all kind and sweet to each other. But these people really live in that. And he said, when I became convinced of the reality of their love for one another, I became convinced of the reality of their Lord. That's something? Most people are painfully aware as human beings that when we operate in close quarters, whether it be in the human family or the family of God, that things can get a little touchy. Our tensions get a little greater and our tempers get a little shorter and our anxieties get a little higher and our graces get a little fewer. Familiarity breeds contempt. You know that, don't you? And unsaved people, if they're honest, will tell you and will admit to themselves that they put on a front before others, but that they know inwardly they are bankrupt when it comes to really loving the people closest to them the way they should. And the greatest witness that we can have for Christ is to let Him demonstrate to the world through us His unlimited resources to overcome that bankruptcy. The world doesn't need more verbiage, friends. And we're not going to win them with more verbiage. And I don't care whether we call them on the telephone or show movies or march through the streets with posters, we're not going to win people like that. We win people when they see something manifested through us that they cannot get in the world. And they can get verbiage, but they can't get agape. It's unattainable. This is what Paul is trying to tell these charisma-crazy Corinthians. And this is what he's trying to tell us. That we as McLean Bible Church have to allow God to produce deep agape in our body. And if we don't, all 400 of us could go out and walk down the Potomac River, friends. Really. And we wouldn't make much impact on this community. They'd say, oh, they just knew where the rocks were. And they'd dismiss it. You'd read about it in the paper and they would find some way to dismiss it. Some highfalutin professor somewhere would talk about some specific gravity component, and before you know it, we were walking on specific gravity, and then the whole thing be dismissed. But friends, people can't dismiss agape. It's like an infection. And when you are manifesting it, and people are around, it's irresistible. And remember, having agape as a body only comes when we begin having agape as individual parts of the body for one another. Now, we didn't get this far as far this morning as I wanted us to, but I believe we got covered exactly what the Spirit of God knows this body needs to have covered, what all of us need. Let's summarize and conclude. What we've said is this, that unless spiritual gifts and all other spiritual ministries are exercised under the power of the Holy Spirit, by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, in the energy of the Holy Spirit, and in accordance with the Word of God written by the Holy Spirit, it's all just a bunch of racket. It's like a romper room band performing in the church, and it'll accomplish just about as much. The church of Corinth had the same problem as we do today. Everybody was out for himself. Everybody was interested in exalting himself. Nobody wanted to serve his brother or his sister. There was envy and jealousy and antagonism and discord and disunity and disharmony. And Paul cries out, the only solution for you guys is to forget all this self-directed stuff and concentrate on letting God love through you. That's the most excellent way. And that's what we need to understand here. Our unity can never be based on the fact we all agree, because we all never will. Someone always disagrees. I don't like my Sunday school class over here. Why can't we meet over there? Why'd they put the pillar there and the post there? Why do we have those flowers there? Why don't we have these flowers here and those flowers there? I don't like orange and green. The curtains are sagging. I don't like that decision the trustees made or the elders made. I didn't like that hymn this morning. Why didn't he sing this other hymn? Listen, friends, people are just not going to agree. People, I know you may find this hard to believe, but people disagree with me every single week. It's true. Really, you should see my mail. I had one dear sister write me, and she said this. She wrote to disagree, by the way. But anyway, she wrote me and said this. Very insightful. Do you get a flurry of notes and calls on the day after your sermons? I bet you roll your eyes at the Monday and Tuesday mail. Now, if she only knew what she had said. Now, I want to tell you something. I also get some good mail, which I keep. But people are not always going to agree, right? They just not. And if our unity and our harmony in the body of Christ is based on everybody having to agree, we might as well all go home right now. It's never going to happen. It can't. And our purpose here is not to get everybody to agree on every nook and cranny. Our purpose is to teach and encourage and learn ourselves how to love in the power of the Holy Spirit so that whether we agree or not is irrelevant. True unity never comes on the basis of agreement, but on the basis of agape. That's where you get unity. And our disagreements, well, friends, we're just going to have to allow the Holy Spirit to overcome them in love. You know, agape covers a multitude of sins and disagreements and everything else. We must, by the Holy Spirit's power, consciously learn to sacrifice our own desires for the well-being of the assembly. And you probably say, oh, it's easy for you to say that because you're always getting your way. We're always sacrificing to your desires. Hey, listen, I want you to know something. If you think I always get my way, you're crazy. I mean, it's just not true. I have to learn to do this just like you. There are lots of decisions that are made by the elders or made by the trustees or made by them both that I don't agree with, many of which affect me very dramatically. But I, just like you, have to learn to defer my own desires in agape for the unity and welfare of the body. Nobody gets all his own way around here. Not me, not an elder, nobody. And we have to learn together to forget what we want and concentrate on what God wants and be willing to give up what we want for the sake of the unity of the body. I want to tell you something. The exciting thing about this is that that kind of unity, that kind of unbridled agape produces a living portrait of Christ that's a sweet-smelling aroma to the world. You know, it's like apple pie on a balmy summer day. Just hard to resist. I'm killing you, aren't I? I know it's getting close. Listen, friends, your gifts, your popularity, your ministry, your power, doesn't matter a bit. I don't care about your popularity, and I don't care about your gifts, and I don't care about your power. The elders don't care how much power you have. Believe me, we really don't. God's got all the power we need. We don't need you to impress us with your power or your ministry or anything else. You know what will impress us?
You know what will impress our Lord? How much agape you're willing to let him show through you. If you're not living the reality of self-sacrificing love for the rest of the body, friends, you're making no contribution except negative contribution. And God knows the last thing we need is more negative contribution. You're like a cancer cell, threatening the life and the vitality of the body. And my prayer for myself, and my prayer for each of you, is that God would deliver us from being that kind of a role in the body of Christ. Next week, we're going to talk about what agape looks like and a little bit more about how God will and can manifest it through our lives. We trust you'll join with us to worship together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we in the 20th century, fundamental, evangelical, American, affluent church need to hear the message of 1 Corinthians 13. Lord, how my heart grieves with my own tendency to not show agape, to show retribution, revenge, stubbornness, selfishness. And Lord, I realize that's a natural human part of every one of us. You know that, Father. But Lord, that's why you gave us the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So that we would not have to be prisoner to that part of our nature, but that by yielding to you, you would be willing to show that supernatural love that we're incapable of towards one another. Father, you know my heart, my desire is to see McLean Bible Church as a body be the most significant outpost and witness for you that this world has ever known. And Lord, I believe that that's in line with what you would like to see for this in every assembly. But because of your righteousness, you cannot grant us that request unless we're willing to do it your way. So Lord, break us, humble us, show us the carnality and the shallowness of our lives, the fakery that we often pass off for love. And Lord, do a work in our lives, individually and corporately, that would make agape the rule here. And the overriding sense of what people see when they come to fellowship with us. Father, you accomplish this, we pray, for the honor and the glory of your Son. We pray in his name.